Looking at a passage in Hebrews, so a little series in Hebrews called Better and Best. So Hebrews 1, 5 to 14, inside your sheets. Before I read that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to just pause in the middle of a busy day. We pray for the ability by your Spirit to focus on what your word says. And we pray we'll understand it and we'll hear you speaking to us through it. Please shape our thinking and our living through this bit of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of uprightness is the sceptre of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The other day I stumbled across someone's blog in which they wrote this, and I put the quote on your sheets there. "I cannot cope with the slow, increasingly dull world that I wake up to each day. Whilst I'm expected by those around me to focus on my future education and career and other important things similar, I'm constructing an elaborate fantasy land in the depths of my mind, somewhere only I can escape to when the pressures of real life weigh me down in a sea of hopelessness and misery. I'm gradually becoming more and more weary of the real world, and the realm that exists only in my own cranium is becoming more and more appealing." The heading said, "I grow weary of life, and I'm only 16. Help." Age 16, weary of life. What would your diagnosis be? Depression? Starter on a course of medication? Here's what one consultant psychiatrist wrote in the British Medical Journal. He said, "A growing number of patients I see who have gained a diagnosis of depression are not really depressed at all. More detailed questioning reveals a familiar pattern in which the patient lacks a sense of purpose in life. Antidepressants do not help to give the patient a sense of purpose." Well, this teenager may well have been an example of this condition. A sense that life lacks any overall purpose or meaning. A weariness in life. And maybe you can relate to that yourself this lunchtime. But what can be done? The letter of Hebrews was written to weary people. It was a different type of weariness, but I think the solution is the same. These people were Jews who had started following Jesus, and they were paying the price for that. They were rejected by the Jewish community. They were condemned by the rabbis for following this blasphemous sect called the Way with its Nazarene ringleader. They were thrown out of the synagogues. They were alienated from their families. They were weary, weary of following Jesus, and they were in danger of giving up. And this letter was written to keep them going. Now, perhaps you can relate to that sort of weariness, weariness in the Christian life. So maybe you're weary of reading the Bible and praying, weary of church, weary of serving, weary of battling with sin, weary of telling others, weary of being dismissed as a Jesus freak. If so, this letter is to you. And the answer to both types of weariness is the same, and that is Jesus. So whether you're weary in the Christian life or whether you're weary of life itself, the answer is the same. See who Jesus really is. Come to him. Stick with him. In today's passage, what we have are seven Old Testament quotations about Jesus. And they tell us why he is the answer, why we must come to him and stick with him. So firstly, in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Answer, none. Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? Answer, none. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" In the Old Testament, the king had a special relationship with God. So those first two quotations are God's words about the king in the Old Testament. So the king was like a son to God. But that was just a shadow of the reality in Jesus Christ. That as the ultimate king, Jesus was the Son of God in a unique way. So Jesus was God the Son, sharing God the Father's divine nature, who had become man. The angel who appeared to Mary before the child was born said, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign." Now you may be puzzled by verse 5 in that why does God the Father say in verse 5, "Today I have begotten you"? I mean, surely Jesus always was the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at some point in time. So when was this today that verse 5 speaks about? Although Jesus always was the Son of God, it was his resurrection from the dead which proclaimed that loud and clear. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Peter quotes this very verse, and he says it's about the resurrection of Jesus. Also, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that it was by his resurrection that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. So the Father raised the Son to life, and he then raised him to heaven. And that is the event being talked about in verse 6. So verse 6 says, "When he," that is God, "brings his firstborn into the world." That is actually describing the moment that the Son of God returned to heaven, the heavenly world, to be crowned as king. And what a moment that must have been. I mean, the last his disciples saw of him, he had ascended in a cloud, he disappeared from their sight. But that departure from this world was an arrival in the heavenly world. Just picture the scene on the other side as the Son of God returned in triumph, having died for our sins, having been raised to life, mission accomplished, this victorious hero returning home to be crowned. What an amazing homecoming that must have been for the Son of God. As he arrived in heaven, it says here that all the angels worshipped him. Verse 6, God said, "Let all God's angels worship him." Some experiences we have in this world are, I think, a sort of faint echo of that heavenly event. Maybe the coronation of a new sovereign, the homecoming celebrations for war heroes or some victorious team. I don't know if you remember in the Paralympics, the T44 men's 100-meter sprint final saw Team GB's Johnny Peacock up against Oscar Pistorius. And Peacock left him for dead. And it set a new Paralympic record and glorious moment for Team GB. And 80,000 people in the stadium rose their feet. And they were chanting, "Peacock, Peacock." And it was moving enough on TV. I don't know what it must have been like to be in the stadium that night. Now picture the scene in heaven. All the angels, not just 80,000, but millions of angels around the throne and shouting the name Jesus, Jesus. Worshipping the Son of God as he was crowned as king. The teenage blogger wrote at the beginning there, I'm constructing an elaborate fantasy land in the depths of my mind, somewhere only I can escape to when the pressures of real life weigh me down. Some would claim Christians are doing the same. That, you know, Jesus returning to heaven as king, it's just an elaborate fantasy that we've constructed to escape the pressures of the real world. That, it, you know, it's a realm that only exists in our little minds, our little craniums. Well, two things tell us that the Jesus stuff is just as much the real world. The first thing is New Testament history. So the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, those were eyewitnessed historical events. And then Old Testament prophecy. That these historical events, they fulfilled what the Old Testament prophets over hundreds of years had predicted would happen, as we read in this passage. So that combined witness of prophecy and history, it tells us that this isn't some fantasy in our heads. I was in the park the other day and our kids were on the swings playing, and I got chatting to another parent who was standing there as well, and turned out she was an Algerian Muslim. And we got chatting about various things, and she told me how she experienced great peace when she reads the Quran or listens to the Quran, and also when she prays to Allah. Now, I experience great peace when I pray to the Lord God and when I read the Bible. And someone else might say that they get a great sense of peace when they do yoga and they're sort of sitting in the lotus position, or when they play drums, albeit maybe not quite so relaxing for people listening next door. Comparing spiritual experiences, it doesn't actually get you very far. We know what is true ultimately because of the Jesus events, foretold in prophecy, witnessed in history. Secondly, verses 7 to 12, these quotations speak about the Son's eternal rule. The Son reigns forever and ever. Verse 8 says, "But of the Son, he," that is God, "says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Now, at first sight, that seems to be a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God." God is speaking to God. But that's precisely the point, that Jesus, the Son, is God. He's fully divine. And as God, he reigns forever and ever. I was sort of wondering what Jehovah's Witnesses make of a verse like that, because Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is just a created heavenly being. And I found out that they get round it by having their own mistranslation of the Bible called the New World Translation. And I looked it up, and in their version, in verse 8, it says, "God is your throne forever." That doesn't even make sense. God is your throne forever, and it's simply not what the original Greek says. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the one who, in the words of the Nicene Creed, is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He's the one of whom verse 12 says, "But you are the same and your years will have no end." Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal and he rules eternally. The problem with any other leader, hero, champion, savior is that sooner or later they let us down by dying. Political leader like Marx, religious leader like Joseph Smith or Muhammad, great philosopher like Plato. If you ask the question, where are they now? Answer, they're dead. They're gone. And so any hope they offer is pretty limited. Whereas Jesus is alive and he reigns forever. The other problem, of course, with heroes and champions we may have is that they have feet of clay. The cycling legend suddenly exposed as a serial cheat. The champion of charity and good causes suddenly swept away in a flood of allegations of sexual abuse. But by contrast, the rule of Jesus is one of righteousness. Did you see that in verse 8? It says, "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." So there are no skeletons in Jesus' closet. We're never going to be disillusioned. He rules in righteousness forever and ever, and he spans the beginning and the end. So verse 10 says of the Son of God, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So those hands which made tables and chairs in that carpenter's shop in Nazareth were the hands which made the universe, the heavens. Okay, it's using an image. Before the Son of God became man, obviously he didn't have physical hands, but you get the point. Verse 11 goes on, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you are the same." So not only did the Son of Jesus, the Son of God, create the world, that says that he's going to bring this world to an end. And he will sort of roll up the heavens like you and I roll up our picnic blanket after lunch in the summer. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning and the end. When we get weary of life, it can be that we feel that life is futile. You know, we think, well, what is the point of my own little life? You know, that the story of our own little individual life seems so meaningless. The daily routine of working, eating, sleeping, paying the mortgage on this remote little planet hurtling through space until after a few short years we die and we return to the dust. Remember what Hamlet said in Shakespeare's play? He said, "How weary, stale, and unprofitable seem to me all the uses of this world." We long, don't we, for some sort of overarching meaning. We long to be part of some bigger story that will give sense and meaning to our own. Jesus is that bigger story. He rules forever, and those who follow him become part of his story. We live forever with him in the world to come. And that is why we need to come to him and we need to stick with him. Now that eternal future is what is picked up in the final verses. So our third point, verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Answer, none. But God has said precisely that to Jesus. So God has made Jesus his right-hand man, ruling with him. And the day is coming, that verse says, when the Father will make all of the Son's enemies a footstool for his feet. And that is where history is heading. The ultimate victory of the Son of God over all his enemies, over sin, over death, over the devil, over evil, and over all those who oppose him. And that is why we need to make sure we get on the right side of him before that day comes. In the response to the teenage blogger's cry for help, someone had posted online this comment. "I understand your problem. You're like a ship way out at sea with no sight of land, nothing to aim for, no compass or map to guide you. You can't even drop anchor and stop because the sea is too deep." That's a powerful image of hopelessness, isn't it? And it's not just that our own individual lives lack any ultimate direction and hope for the future. The same seems to be true of the world. You know, where is everything heading? Well, according to the Doomsday Handbook, 50 ways the world could end, there are various possibilities when you look at the future through the lens of science, and none of them are pretty. And they can make us feel weary with life. You know, what hope is there for our world? Well, the Bible tells us that the ultimate future is very, very bright. That there is this day coming when the Son of God is going to finally defeat all his enemies, and his people will live with him in a new world, free of sin and sorrow and death. And that gives us hope. And in the present, while we wait for that final day of salvation to come, verse 14 says of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So God doesn't leave us as his people to just sort of fend for ourselves. He is with us by his Holy Spirit. And this verse says his angels are sent out to help. Do you remember after Jesus' temptations, Matthew 4:11, it says angels came and were ministering to him. And do you remember in Gethsemane, in the garden, in Luke 22:43, it says, "There appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him." But that wasn't just some sort of special service because he was the Son of God. This says that angels are sent out to serve for the sake of Jesus' followers. That's part of their job description. Now, I don't know what you picture in your mind when you hear the word angel. If when you think of angels, you picture some sort of delicate fairy in a nightie, think again. Angels are powerful heavenly beings. I mean, angels are the armed forces of heaven. Their commander-in-chief is now Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, verse 7, says that Michael, he's one of only two angels in the Bible whose names we know, it says that Michael fought against the devil and his angels, and he defeated them. You see, angels aren't fairies. Angels are Marines. They're the SAS. They're the elite fighting force of heaven. Do you remember in Gethsemane in the garden, Jesus was confronted by this crowd who were coming towards him armed with clubs and swords to arrest him. And Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away. And what does he say to Peter? Matthew 26:53. He says, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, legion is a military term. It was 6,000 men. So 12 times, that's 72,000 angels. Now, fairies, doesn't matter how many fairies you've got, they're not going to be much use if you've got, you know, flapping their wings or something, when you've got a crowd coming towards you with clubs and swords. The point is, this is a heavenly fighting force. And it was at Jesus' disposal to wipe out the opposition. You don't mess with angels. But thankfully, they're on our side if we follow Jesus and they're here to help us. So I don't know if you've ever done this, but why not give thanks to God for angels? Don't pray to angels, but give thanks to God for them. Let's hear it for the angels. And if you're spiritually weary, ask God to send his angels to strengthen you and help you. So we've seen that Jesus has been crowned as the eternally ruling, all-conquering king. That is the witness of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament history. And so if you're weary with life, come to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Put your trust in him. It's in him that you will find meaning for the present and hope for the future. And if you're weary in the Christian life, Jesus is the answer. There's a kid's song which goes, "Jesus, number one, right at the top where he belongs. Who he is and what he's done makes Jesus number one." And that is quite simply why we must stick with him, whatever the cost. If you were to fall away from Jesus, where would you go? Would you turn maybe to atheism? Or would you maybe turn to belief in God, but without the Jesus bit? Do you ever feel, as a believer, it's the Jesus bit that causes trouble? You know, if I went around saying I believe in God and I try and do good things, live a good life, few people are going to be troubled by that. It's the Jesus bit that gets me labelled as a freak, a fanatic. Well, these first century Jewish Christians felt exactly that. And that is why they were tempted to give up on Jesus and the gospel and to go back to the Old Testament law, following 10 commandments. Less hassle. This is saying that road is a dead end. You see, the law was delivered by angels, but now the Son of God has come. It is him we need to follow. The Son of God is far greater. And that is why this passage has been saying, not just that Jesus is number one, it's also been saying the angels aren't. That comparison with the angels runs through the passage, verse 5, verse 7, verse 13. So trying to get to God through living a good life, following the commandments, that is a dead end. Now that Jesus, the Son of God, has come, it is him we need to listen to and trust him and trust in. It is him we need to stick with, whatever the cost. The evangelist Billy Graham, when he was just 31 years old, he managed to get a 20-minute appointment with President Truman. And towards the end of their allotted time, as they were sitting together in the Oval Office, Billy Graham asked President Truman about his religious background and his religious leanings. And the president replied that basically he tried to live a good life. To which Billy Graham replied, "It takes more than that, Mr. President. It's faith in Christ and his death on the cross that you need." Now that is a brave thing to say to the president of the US, age 31, but it's the right thing, that it is Jesus that we need. Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins and who was raised to life and to rule forever. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his crowning as King, for his eternal rule, and for his ultimate victory. And we pray that we may be those who trust in him and who stick with him, whatever the cost. In his name we pray. Amen.